beautiful gate of the temple. This drew a crowd, and Peter preached the gospel, and now we have the results of the gospel ministry there. Verse 2 says, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day. For not, it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. Verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven whereby among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the children of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our loving Father, as we bow in thy holy presence, may we know thy power. May the Spirit of God take the word of God tonight, and with it speak to our hearts. Search us, O God, and send us forth. Grant, O Father, that through the preaching of the gospel, the hearts of thy people will be warmed. And all through the preaching of the gospel, if there are any who are outside the ark of safety, may they sweetly enter by the door, our Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight may they know the reality of the forgiveness of sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. The message of the early church was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This was a message that the leaders of Israel opposed with all their ability. When the Lord raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he declared that he is the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. When men crucified the Son of God, they said he's not fit to live. They rejected the best that heaven ever sent to earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. But God reversed the decision of sinful men. He raised him from the dead. Now, the word that Peter and John are continually proclaiming to the multitude is Jesus and the resurrection. Beloved, the church's finest hour is always when she is opposed by the world and the world's religion. The church flourishes during times of opposition. Not when the church and the world are married, but when the church has a message for the world, and that message is a message of repentance. You repent or perish. God isn't interested in the patronage of the world. He demands a submission of the world to the lordship of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have a strange idea today, and you read this in certain books. Senator so-and-so is a Christian. You know. And when you read that, you'll get the idea, well, if Senator so-and-so is a Christian, well, then Christianity must be okay. Or some movie star is a Christian. You know, that makes Christianity okay. My friend, our blessed Savior doesn't ride to the throne on the coattails of any movie star or the coattails of any senator. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. God isn't looking for the patronage of the world. He has exalted His Son, and He commands the world to obedience. He said, repent or perish. This is the message that Peter and John preached. Oh, beloved, there are many great lessons here in Acts chapter 4. I can almost imagine our day, if it were different, when the disciples were let go by the Sanhedrin, they went to their own company. You know, there's something about the company of the saints. They know how to pray. They know how to fellowship. They know how to praise. It's the greatest company I know to be among. They went to their own. And you know what they didn't do? You know it's amazing what they didn't do? They didn't organize a chapter for the prevention of cruelty to apostles. They didn't organize that. You see, that's the way we do things today. We need to organize in order that we get our rights. They didn't do that either. But I'll tell you what they did. When they came alone before God, they looked up to God and they said, Lord, Thou art God. Have we learned that? Have we learned that? Lord, Thou art God. And I believe, beloved, among the saints in the 20th century in America, the church needs to recapture the fact that He is God. He's the one who created the heaven and earth and all things. He is the one who died on Calvary's cross and arose again from the dead. And God has highly exalted Him. Lord, Thou art God. Beloved, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the climax to the work of atonement. When our Lord Jesus came, He was sent forth from the Father. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's the Great Commission, beloved. That's the Great Commission. The commission that God gave to His Son. He sent Him on a mission and he accomplished it at the cross on Calvary's Hill. But the completion of it, the climax of it all, is when on the first day of the week, his grave burst asunder, and the Son of God arose, having conquered sin at Calvary. Death by being raised from the dead on resurrection morning. The climax to atonement is the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is what Paul preached in Romans 10 when he said in verses 9 and 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It is a resurrection from the dead. You see, his power, beloved, is what we want to examine tonight. And we want to notice the great importance of the work of redemption. When you read Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, we read in verse 27, this is a prayer meeting. One of the things that teaches us these verses is how to pray. It teaches us how to pray. But a second thing that it teaches us is, in verse 27, we learn that the hands of men caused the crucifixion. Notice what it says. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. The hands of men caused the crucifixion. Verse 28 tells us that the purpose of God planned the crucifixion. For verse 28 says that man only did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel before determined to be done. Oh, friends, when I learn that God in redemption did not have a dozen plans, if plan A doesn't work, then we'll initiate plan B. And if plan B doesn't work, we'll initiate plan C. There's nothing like that in the economy of God. God planned it all. God planned it all. He is the author and the finisher of salvation. Now, I'd like to put seven propositions to you tonight. And we want to think them through. It's like taking one step at a time. And we want to go through seven propositions and we want to look at the redemptive program of God. Beloved, I believe it is necessary in the preaching of the gospel today to take a look at number one, who God is. The gospel is a threefold message. Number one, it's a message about God. It's a message about God. God against whom we have rebelled. God against whom man has sinned. The eternal, holy, living God. It's a message about God. Second, the gospel is a message about sin. That a wicked iniquity that has brought all sorts of trouble to mankind. In fact, all the trouble that we're facing in the world today goes back to one little sin, taking an apple or a piece of fruit from a tree, whether it's an apple, a pear, or a peach. It doesn't matter. It was forbidden. And Adam claimed his independence of God. If I want it, I can have it. God said, you can't have it. And he declared his independence of God. And man has declared his independence of God ever since. You know, we have a lot of people raising their voices in the world today. No wonder we read in the second psalm, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. And friends, if you want to just take a look at sin, You look at the diseases that are rampant in the world today. And I'm just going to mention one. It's hardly a day goes by that something isn't said in the news or in the newspaper about the subject of AIDS. Those who do research on this subject are scared. You see, it isn't just a matter anymore of committing the wicked sins of homosexuality. There are those who are afraid that you can get the disease by being bitten by a mosquito. That I've bitten one of these who has the disease. And the medical profession is scared of it. And beloved, God has said it's wrong. And the vocal people in America who love their sin, they cry out for their rights and they want to be heard. They're being heard. But beloved, sin is sin and God is going to judge. Now I want to take you through seven propositions and we'll do it rapidly. We'll do it rapidly. And beloved, those of us who are saved, the gospel warms our hearts. And oh, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, if you find yourself standing on the outside and you see that I'm not in Christ, I'm out of Christ, remember, you can be in Christ. The Lord invites you. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God is in the saving business. He's the only one, by the way, who is. Because he's the only one who can. No one else can do it. Salvation is of the Lord. And God is in the saving business, beloved. He has bidden us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he is going to save his people. He's in the saving business. So we invite you to trust Christ. That's the purpose of these meetings. But you know, those of us who are saved, we get a warm heart from examining the gospel. For we get a new and a fresh insight into the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Proposition number one. Sin, because it is sin, it must be punished. Sin, because it is sin, it must be punished. Romans 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin, because it is sin, must be punished, and God, because he is God, he is going to pay sin's wages. And sin's wages is death. Nowhere, friends, is sin as obnoxious as it is when you go to the cross on Calvary's Hill. When you stand by the cross on Calvary's Hill and you watch the crowd as they crucify the Lord of glory, sin is the most obnoxious there that it ever was. Let me explain what I mean. When our Lord was here on earth, he performed many miracles. And not a one of the miracles added to man's load or his burden. Every one was to alleviate the burden of man. Our Lord blessed, but he never cursed. There wasn't a curse that came upon anyone when he provided the miraculous cures and the healings and the blessings that he gave to the multitudes. And yet, having received all the benefits of the visit of the Lord of glory, man said, "Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." That gives you an insight into the heart of man. It shows how wicked the heart of man is. Romans 8 verse 7 tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. Man is a depraved creature. Man is under the condemnation of sin. man is lost. And Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Sin, because it is sin, must be punished. And God, because He is God, will do it. Now the second proposition I want to leave with you is this. Justice, because it is justice, it must punish sin. Justice is the revelation of the holy arm of the Lord. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? When Abraham stood before God in Genesis 18 and verse 25, as he's interceding for wicked Sodom, as he's interceding for Sodom, he asks a question. And the answer is in the question that Abraham asked. The question was, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Oh, what a statement. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, justice, because it is justice, it must punish sin. For justice to do right, it must pay sin its rightful wage. And the wages of sin is death. In the book of the Acts, chapter 17 and verse 31, we read these words, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man He hath ordained, and He hath given witness to all in that He hath raised him from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the proof that the justice of God will be meted out in due time. Remember something. God doesn't settle all His accounts in November. God can afford to wait, but man can't. For the Scripture says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Sin, because it is sin, it must be punished. Justice, because it is justice, it must punish sin. Now the third proposition I want to leave with you is this. If sin is on the sinner, then justice must strike through both sin and the sinner who carries it. You think that through. If sin is on the sinner, then justice must strike through the sinner who carries the sin. And the Word of God says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore the holy justice of God is going to strike through every sinner in Adam's fallen race. You see, we have an idea today. I know you've heard this statement already. And it's one of those statements that's only half true. And be careful of half truths. It says, God hates sin, but He loves the sinner. My Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Be careful when you use the cliches of men. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7 verse 11. Who is the wicked? He's a sinner. You cannot separate sin from the sinner. The only one who can is God. No one else can. Because it is a sinner who is responsible for his sin. And in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, we read, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And this has reference to both sin and the sinner. And God, when He was revealing Himself and His glory to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, as God revealed His glorious person to Moses, He said, He will by no means clear the guilty. Did you get those first three propositions? They're very important. They're very important. For they leave the sinner without hope. Proposition one, sin, because it is sin, it must be punished. Proposition two, justice, because it is justice, it must punish sin. Proposition three, if sin is on the sinner, then justice must strike through both sin and the sinner. Who carries it? And that leaves man without hope. And Ephesians 2 verse 12 says that by nature man is without hope and without God in the world. Now that brings me to proposition number 4. It is this. If the sin of the believing sinner is taken from his shoulders and laid upon the Son of God, then justice, still following after that sin, must strike through the sin in the person of the Son of God, now underneath that sin. And beloved, that's what took place at Calvary. For on Calvary's cross, when our Lord Jesus bore the judgment of our sins in His own body, the prophet in Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. When man had done his work at Calvary, the scripture says, sitting down, the soldiers watched the Lord Jesus. But then God went to work. God went to work. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45, we read, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, beloved, when you think of that statement from the cross, the darkness was there. God was hiding, I believe, a repulsive spectacle. Remember, beloved, in spite of the fact that God laid our sins on Christ, He was still the Son of God. And God was hiding a repulsive spectacle, and no man could look upon Him. As that unseen hand with a cup of iniquity to the full for our sins was lowered from heaven to earth, and the Son of God drank the bitter dregs of the judgment that was due us. And divine justice smote the Son of God at Calvary's cross. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God is doing a work at the cross. God is doing something that man could never do. He is taking our sins and laying them on His beloved Son. And divine justice, which is following after that sin, which must pierce through the sinner, instead of going through the sinner, it smites the sinner's substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there Christ dies for the ungodly. Oh, we sing occasionally at the Lord's Supper, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me, that bitter cup. Love drank it up, left but the love for me. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. There at the cross, God did something. He took our sins and He laid them on Christ. I know I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. Sin can only be two places in the universe. It cannot be three. Only two, and it's either one of the two. If I make this hymn book a picture of sin, this hand, sin is either on me. And if sin is on me, then divine justice must smite me. But if sin has been laid on Christ, if by coming to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledging that when God smote the Son of God at Calvary's cross, it was because of my sin that was laid upon Him. Where are my sins? They're no longer on me. They're on Christ, because I believe that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. God laid them on Him at Calvary's cross. God laid them on Him. And I believe that He died for my sins. Proposition number 5. When justice once strikes the Son of God, justice exhausts itself. You see, sin is immersed in an infinite object. Christ, the infinite Son of God. Sin is immersed in the Son of God. And divine justice is satisfied. And Romans chapter 8 verse 3 says, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And beloved, when once divine justice strikes the Son of God, divine justice exhausts itself. And the Scripture tells me in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12, but this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever. There's no more sacrifice for sin. That one sacrifice has been offered forever. And our blessed Lord is now seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It only took that one offering of the Son of God to forever settle all the claims of divine justice. And He did it when He died on the cross. John 19 verse 30 says, it is finished. And that's what the lovely Savior said when He died. What was finished? All the work to save a guilty sinner. I remember working in a home called the Widow's Home in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. I was in this lady's room. I had to repair an old light fixture because the insulation on the wires were so bad that when somebody moved it, it was a chain drop fixture like these, and somebody, when it moved, the wires just got together against the chain and the sparks flew, and they called for an electrician and I was sent to the home. And I remember this woman said something to me. I was talking to her about her soul and her need of Christ. Oh, she said, we're all working for the same place, aren't we? I said, I'm not. I'm not. You see, I'm not working to go to heaven. I'm not working to go there. And this is hard for people to grasp. You see, the work was all done. That's why the gospel is good news. If I were working, I'd never know if I had done enough. But beloved, when the Son of God died, He said it's finished. Why? Why, because sin is immersed in an infinite object, the Lord Jesus Christ, and divine justice is satisfied. And if divine justice is satisfied, which must punish my sin, and it was laid on an innocent substitute, the Lord Jesus, then divine justice, striking through the Savior, expends itself. And there's no judgment for me. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You know, Charles Wesley, John's brother, he wrote a great hymn. Well, he wrote a number of them. But the one I'm thinking of is that hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?" But that fourth stanza of that hymn, oh, I love it, for it reveals the lost condition that I was in and the way in which the gospel broke upon me. For it says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. Behold, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose henceforth and followed thee. Oh, beloved, that's what takes place when we see what happened at the cross on Calvary's Hill. Oh, let me take you to proposition number 6. We want to move 2 steps further. Proposition number 6. Not only is this true, you see, that justice following after sin must strike through the sin and the person of the Son of God, now underneath that sin. And when once justice strikes the Son of God, justice exhausts itself. Not only is this true, beloved, but more. Not only does justice strike an infinite object exhausting itself, but God now rewards Christ because of the infinite satisfaction that He rendered to God. That's what they preached in Acts 4, the resurrection from the dead. They preached the reward that God has given to His Son. God hath highly exalted Him and hath given Him a name which is above every name. In Isaiah chapter 53, that great portion in the Old Testament that prophetically portrays, as few places do, the sufferings of our blessed Lord. When you get to the end of the psalm, or that chapter in verse 12, it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he made intercession for them. You see, beloved, God has rewarded Christ. Philippians 2:9 says, God hath highly exalted him. And Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We see Him crowned with glory and honor tonight. We see Jesus. God has rewarded Him. Now that brings me to proposition number 7. And this is the one I really like. Oh, if you're here tonight, you've never trusted the Lord, listen closely. Proposition number 7. The moment a believing sinner accepts Christ as his substitute, he finds himself not only freed from sin, but rewarded. He gets all heaven and all the merits of Christ. That's what it means to be saved, beloved. All heaven becomes ours. And we receive all the merits of Christ because God takes the merits of Christ and imputes them to our account. And this becomes ours. And it becomes ours the moment that we believe Him who cried it is finished on the cross. It's not a work we do. It is a work we receive. We receive a work another has done. John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer of our Lord for His own, He said, "The glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them." God not only rewarded Jesus Christ by raising Him from the dead, when we come as a guilty sinner and trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're rewarded too, for all the infinite merits of Christ are placed to our account. And that's what He's called justification. We're declared righteous by God. We possess all the merits of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says, "They who have received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one man, Jesus Christ." We reign in life right now. The late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he took the stanza of a hymn and he changed the words. And I like what he did with it. Let me quote it the way he changed it. We all know the hymn, "There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there." He put it like this: "There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can enter it now. With my will freed from death I can sing, ex-king death, leave the throne, leave it now. Why? Christ is raised from the dead, and God has rewarded us with all the merits of an exalted Lord and Savior." That's what it means to be saved, beloved. And it's ours by believing. You know, some of us who lived up north where the railroads were quite plentiful, sometimes we'd hop a freight. I remember one morning my Terraplane, that's the make of a car, by the way. It was made by Hudson Motor Car Company. I had a Terraplane, 1934 model, and it wouldn't start. And I thought, well, I'll have to get to work, so I'm going to run to work. It was a couple miles, and I got over to the railroad, and there was a train there, stopped. Well, I crawled under the train to get on the other side, so I started running up the railroad. The train pulled out, and as I was running up along the railroad tracks, I heard a guy yell, "Bobby, Bobby!" I looked, there was Buck Weaver hanging on the side. He said, "Come on, hop on." So I ran and hopped on. Boy, we were sailing up around Fifth Avenue. He said, "Bobby, it's time to get off." You see, and I hadn't done too much of that. You see, old Buck, he got off all right, but Bobby didn't. I went rolling down the tracks, you know. You know, in the city of Minneapolis, there's a fellow did that. His name was George Quam. And when he jumped off, he was a lot like Bomberger, but a little worse. He got under the wheel. And when he did, it severed his arm and his shoulder. He was gone. But he was determined. He was determined. And he was determined that he was going to make out with one arm as well as if he had two. And he really worked. And he became adept at handball. And after a while, he was beating everybody in the city of Minneapolis. And then he beat everybody in the state of Minnesota. And then he beat everybody in the United States, and he became the handball champion of the world. A one-armed man. He was also a believer. He loved the Lord. One day, a doctor called him. He was in the insurance business in Minneapolis. A doctor called him and he said, "George, I need your help." He said, "Son, I have something for you." And then he went and got the loving cup. And he said, "Young man, I want you to have this. I won this in fierce competition, but I want you to have it as a memory of me." You know, that's what the Lord Jesus did. He gave us a loving cup, the Lord's Supper. And as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we show forth His death until He comes. And beloved, the doctor called George Quam a few days later. He said, "I don't know what you did, but I can't keep that fellow in bed." Let me tell you something, beloved. The Word of God says in the Revelation chapter 1, the Lord Jesus said to the Apostle John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth." We don't need to fear living. We know Him. We know Him. We don't need to fear living. He says, "Fear not. I am He that liveth and was dead." We don't need to fear dying, because He conquered death. God hath highly exalted Him. God hath raised Him from the dead. God hath rewarded Him. And He rewards us who trust in Him. "Fear not. I am He that liveth and was dead." And whenever I think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I think of Samson. Judges chapter 16, Samson's in the city of Gaza. Oh, he's there to commit sin. But the Philistines, they bolt the gates and they close the bars. They shut Samson within the city, hoping to capture him. Samson gets up at midnight and he goes to the gate of the city and he finds he's locked in. And he does what any strong man would do. He picks up the gates and the bars, everything, poles and all, and he carries it to the top of the hill. Beloved, the hymn writer put it this way: "Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes." He arose! They preached Jesus in the resurrection. I don't need to fear living. I have His scrapbook. You'll forgive me, won't you, for using it in that term? But I have the record of His triumphs. He has never lost. I have the record of Calvary, where He overcame sin and death and hell. I have the record. I have His loving cup. I don't need to fear living. I don't need to fear dying. He hath been raised from the dead, and I don't need to fear the future, for He says, "I have the keys of death and of hell." My best friend holds the keys. Fear not. I want to ask you tonight, are you His? Have you ever come to the Savior and trusted Him? He's the only Savior. There isn't any other. Oh, will you come tonight if you never have? Let's sing my favorite gospel hymn, the third stanza, 256. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Brother Bobby, will you lead us? We're going to stand and sing. Or if you're here tonight without Christ, we're available to talk with you. If you want to settle the matter, meet with us after the meeting. Brother Bobby, let's sing that third stanza.